We are in week number three of this four-part series, and I'm going to admit right off the bat, Cole, I have made mistakes in my life, most of them as an adult, since I have been an adult most of my life now. But most of those mistakes, the vast majority of all the mistakes I have made, have involved other people. Most of the time, I didn't get in trouble alone. Most of the time. Most of the time, what I was not willing to do alone, I found myself very willing to do with other people.
Okay, so I think probably you're not alone in that. I think most of us are probably that way. You know, when you, those of you watching, you probably are sitting there right now going, yeah, that's me. I think most of us tend to be that way. We have a tendency to do something wrong with someone else. You know, we have a tendency to do something that we are unlikely to do by ourselves. We have a tendency to do it when we're in a group, or when, at the very least, when we're with another person. Maybe another way to put it, if we dabble in something that we probably know we shouldn't be dabbling in, if we join forces with someone that also dabbles in that same thing, and you put those two dabblers together, it tends to get bigger. You know, it tends to become, it just kind of tends to layer on top of itself, and then you just tend to be more courageous in a group. You tend to be a little bit more apt to take chances when you're in a group. So as we move forward this morning, that really sets us up for what we're talking about, which is this series, How to Blow Your Life. Four simple ways to blow your life. And we're in week number three. Week number one, of course, we talked about was living your life one-handed with feelings and with emotions. Last week, we talked about how a great way to blow your life is simply not learning from your past mistakes. Well, this week, it's all about following the crowd. Following the crowd. Just do what they're doing. And soon, if we do that, we're going to have the same problems that they have, and very often those problems are probably going to be even bigger.
Yeah, no doubt. In order for us to go to a narrative, a story, a true story out of the Bible about this, we're going to jump back to Israel when they first began having a king. Now, week number one, we talked about this, this particular king. His name is King Saul. He was king number one for Israel. Not God's, that's not who God had planned, but they wanted one, and so he said, okay, here you go. His planned king was the next guy. His name is David, King David. King David was not perfect, had made a lot of mistakes. One thing David did, though, is he admitted those to God and repented and really returned to God. David had a son. Now, his son had many sons, but this one particular son became king after David, and his name was Solomon. So he's King Solomon. When he becomes king of Israel, he's the third king. When he becomes king, he's about 20 years old. He's married. He has one child, at least that we know of, a son. And he's going to be king for about 40 years of this history of Israel. And it gets off to a really pretty good start. Let me read you a couple of verses here. They'll be on the screen with us. 1 Kings chapter 3. It says, Solomon loved the Lord and followed all his decrees, all the decrees of his father David. That is a great, great vote there for him. It says, except that Solomon too offered sacrifices and burned incense at the local places of worship. It goes on in 1 Kings and says, because Solomon has this vision, God speaks to him. Here's what happens, 1 Kings chapter 3, so just a couple verses later. That night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and he said, what do you want? Ask, and I'll give it to you. And so Solomon then answers God, and Solomon says, listen, God, I need wisdom. I'm young, I'm 20 years old. I need wisdom. I feel like I'm a child in this thing. And God says, awesome. You ask for wisdom. Great. God loved that. He said, I'm going to give you that wisdom, and I'm going to raise you, God says, I'm going to raise you wealth. You're going to have wealth, and you're going to have fame. And it becomes so. That's what happens. And he quickly, Solomon quickly becomes the wisest man to have lived. And even today, this very day, we still have three of the books written, ancient text written by this man, Solomon. And we find them in our Old Covenant in the Old Testament. We find them in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. But I want to comment here, though, Cole, because sometimes it's the little things, though, in our lives that show where our hearts are. Get this. Solomon spent about 7 years building God's temple. And I think about that, and I think that is pretty impressive. He took 7 years out of the life of the kingdom and out of his life to focus on building God's temple. That's pretty impressive. But it's the little things here that show where your heart is. He invested almost 14 years after that to build his own palace. It's just one of those things.
Right. Kind of makes you go,
I wonder. What about that?
Right. Well, so to kind of illustrate for you guys just the level of prosperity, wisdom, power that Solomon did exhibit and did have during his reign, we're going to jump in. Again, we're going to be in Kings, 1 Kings, which the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, we're going to talk a little bit from the book of Chronicles. They're just really a couple of books in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that are the history of Israel. It just kind of tells the history of the human kings of Israel. And so we're going to jump in to 1 Kings, and we're going to be in chapter 10. And we're going to read an account that's relatively known, but there's not a lot known about it other than a few details. So basically what we're about to read is somebody that the Bible calls the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon. And the whole reason that the Queen of Sheba, the whole reason that she visits Solomon is just to see how successful Solomon has become throughout. And so Solomon's fame, his prestige, his wealth, his wisdom, it is known throughout the world. Solomon is, the argument could be made at this point in Solomon's reign and in Israel's history, the argument could be made that Israel could have been the wealthiest, most powerful nation in the known world at the time. The argument could be made. I mean, if you just think about where Israel is located geographically, it's the crossroads of the Middle East. The argument could be made. It's the top of the ladder. So the Queen of Sheba, we don't have a lot of details about who she is, where she's even from. There's a couple of really prevailing opinions of who the Queen of Sheba is. One is that she could have possibly been from Ethiopia. That is kind of a traditional view, and there's a lot of history that comes with that even. We don't have time to unpack it. I personally think, this is just my opinion, I think that she probably is from southeastern Arabia, from the country that is present-day Yemen.
I agree.
That's my personal opinion, Harley's apparently as well. There's some historical texts and evidence that support that more so. So regardless of where she's from, she comes to Israel basically just to see Solomon. Who is this guy and what's he about? So we're going to jump in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6. This is the Queen of Sheba. She exclaimed to the king, "Everything I heard in my country about your achievements and wisdom is true." Everything is true. "I didn't believe what was said until I arrived here and saw it with my own eyes. In fact, I had not even heard the half of it. Your wisdom and prosperity are far beyond what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here day after day listening to your wisdom." Again, this is historically, historians, biblical scholars, they all agree this is, without question, Israel's golden age. This is it. And then if we jump into 2 Chronicles, which again is kind of another history of the kings of Israel, it kind of parallels Kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, we find more evidence to support this claim that Solomon and Israel, they're wealthy, prosperous, I mean, just at the top of the ladder. So 2 Chronicles chapter 9, starting in verse 22. "So King Solomon became richer and wiser than any other king on earth. Kings from every nation came to consult him and to hear the wisdom that God had given him. Year after year, everyone who visited brought him gifts of silver, gold, clothing, weapons, spices, horses, and mules.
Yeah, and it goes on in verse 25. It says, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his horses and chariots, and he had 12,000 horses. He stationed some of them in the chariot cities and some near him in Jerusalem. Verse 26 says, he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates River in the north to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt in the south. Verse 27, the king made silver as plentiful in Jerusalem as stone, and valuable cedar timber was common as sycamore fig trees that grow in the foothills of Judah. And verse 28, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and many other countries as well.
So again, all of this simply to say Solomon was rich. Solomon was filled with wisdom. He had prestige. He was sitting at the top of the social ladder. Okay. Now, a couple of important things to understand contextually as we move forward. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it wasn't written to me. It wasn't written to you. It wasn't written to Gentiles. It wasn't written to anyone that was non-Jewish, which if we had time, we could sit down on that topic for a long time, and one day we may. The Old Testament was written to the nation of Israel. Everything in the Old Testament was written to and for Israel. And if a person from the nation of Israel or an Israelite were to have read that about Solomon, that background about Solomon, later Jewish generations, they would have noticed something disturbing about those things. When I read that, and probably when you listen to that or hear Harley read that, you're like, wow, man, Solomon, wow, he's rich and God has blessed him in all of these ways. But an ancient, someone from a Jewish community, from a Jewish culture would have read that and gone, I don't know about that. That's not exactly, that doesn't jee-haw with what I understand from previous writings in the Old Testament. You see, again, what we're talking about, it's going to prove that it's little things, it's details that prove which direction our heart and our mind and our life are heading. And Solomon is a great example of this. I can't imagine a better story to prove that point. So if we jump back again to verse 28 that we read just a few moments ago. So verse 28, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. That's important. That's very important because, if you were a scholar, if you were a Jewish, from the Jewish culture, you wouldn't have missed it. Maybe we miss it, but you wouldn't have missed this because over 400 years before the writing and before the life of King Solomon, God had rescued the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt. Of course, we know of it as the Exodus. And God had looked into the future at that moment and knew that one day there was going to be a human king of Israel. Harley's already talked about it. Saul, David, Solomon. He knew that that was coming. He knew that one day the nation of Israel was going to say, we want a human king. We want somebody we can touch, we can feel, we can talk to. We don't want God as our king. We want a human. And he knew that was coming. And so as a result of that, God said 400 years before Solomon ever lived, I'm going to lay down some guidelines. Is that a good word? Guidelines. I'm going to lay down some guidelines for that king. And every reader of this 400-year-old text, or every reader of this text from talking about Solomon, would have remembered that 400-year-old text as it pertained to the human king of Israel. Verse 28, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt because they knew God's law. And they knew that written hundreds of years before Solomon ever lived, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is what God said. He said it to Moses. Moses wrote it down, and we can read it. It's still there today. In fact, it's on your screen. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to where? Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself. What's the big story with Solomon? We'll get to that one. Because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. Sounds familiar. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself.
So what started out really as an amazing story, the golden age of Israel, well, it quickly becomes, by the end of Solomon's reign, it becomes a disaster. Solomon began to oppress the people of Israel. Solomon did take multiple wives. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Solomon, at the end of his reign, introduced pagan worship to Israel. Now, that's a huge fall. And a lot of times we think of a moral fall as something that is sudden, and it's a big trip and a big fall. But I believe so often it actually happens slowly over the course of many decisions and often over the course of many years.
So God, in Deuteronomy, He lays down these rules, these mandates for the human king of Israel. And Solomon breaks all three. He breaks every one of the commands that God gave the king of Israel. Now, it's interesting, I think, because the seeds of these, what we think of Solomon becoming in his older age, the seeds were planted not in his old age. They were actually planted when he was very young. In fact, almost as soon as he becomes king. Just 33 verses into the reign of King Solomon, he does all of this. So this is very early in his reign. When we think of King Solomon, we think of a king who was good when he was young and bad when he was old. But the seeds of Solomon's decisions were planted very early. Very, 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 very early. Right. In fact, before he ever even asked God for wisdom, these things had happened. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Here's another example. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married one of his daughters. He didn't just take horses out of Egypt. He married the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt when he was very, very young. So Solomon ends up breaking all three of these king commands that God had laid down 400 years before in the book of Deuteronomy. He gathers a massive chariot army, strike one. He gathers riches for himself, strike two, and he marries foreign wives. Well, he marries eventually almost maybe as many as 1,000 foreign wives. Strike three, four, five, six, seven, so on.
1,000. Yeah, 1,000. Yeah. Got him 1,000 strikes yeah. there. 999 strikes, we'll put it that way. You know, God knows about each one of us. He knew about Solomon. He knows our fallen nature. And God knows, He knows what happens when we take a small crack in our own character or a small crack in our integrity, and we take that and place it into a group. God knows what happens. And God, I am quite sure, because He's led us through this process here, He knows our bottom line for today. And here's what our bottom line says. Enter with the crowd, exit with their mess. I'm going to say that again. Enter with the crowd and exit with their mess. You see, we take that small crack in our own lives, and when it's placed in the wrong group, that small crack becomes a giant mess. And while it may involve other people, it really becomes our mess. And we saw that crack in Solomon at the very start when he married this Egyptian. But you know what? In spite of that, God still chose to work with Solomon.
Right. Well, we saw the crack when Solomon built. He took 14 years to build his own palace, but he only took 7 years to build the temple of God.
Yeah, and we also saw that crack as we were reading through the scripture with the number of horses he gathered and the chariot army. We saw that crack there. We also saw the crack because somewhere along the lines, it moved from God blessing him to Solomon blessing himself and gathering up his own wealth for himself. We saw that crack there too. But in spite of that, God still worked with Solomon.
Right. And we saw these character cracks, these integrity flaws, at the very beginning of the reign of Solomon. At the very, very beginning. Inside of the first 33 verses We see those character flaws. But, and I'll be very, very clear, I missed it too. I missed this. I bet most of us, myself included, we didn't catch that very first example when we read it just a few minutes ago. When we read about when he actually begins, his very beginning as the king of Israel is in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. We actually read it. I'm going to read it again. It's up on your screen. Solomon, verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord and followed all the decrees of his father David, except, it's a little word, but man, it has lasting implications. And it had lasting implications for Solomon. It had lasting implications for the nation of Israel. Solomon loved God, except the Bible says, verse 3, says that Solomon too offered sacrifices and burned incense at the local places of worship. And that was against God's law. He wasn't supposed to do that. And yet, and this was at the beginning, this character flaw, this integrity flaw, this character crack, it was there, and yet God still worked with him, even though we have this crack in his character.
Yeah. But now we see, as you take that small crack in character or in integrity, and you place that or you add that to the wrong crowd, God knows what's going to happen. God's aware. And you know what? Actually, today, in today's world, our social science, it proves it true over and over again. There is power in the group. There's power in the group. You see, whatever we hold on to moderately, or just, you know, I kind of think that, or I just kind of believe that. When you take that and place it in a group of other people who kind of just hold on to things, this specific thing, whatever it is, that belief, a little moderately, just a little casually, together in that group, it grows to the extreme. So if individuals in a group have a certain crack in their character or integrity, and you put them together, those cracks grow to become extreme, and no longer do we have small character flaws, they become enormous. When we see these cracks, even in our own lives, at work or whatever group we're in, and we see that person over there reflect back to me the same kind of character crack that I have in my life, that gets bigger. Their crack gets bigger.
It's true.
It
I mean,
is absolutely
a lot of truth
true.
In that. It's true.
So,
but when, and here's the thing, when that specific character crack of Solomon's was added to the wrong group, when it was added to the wrong group, the mess became so great. It became so bad. The crack became a cavern.
Yeah. Let's call it the Grand Canyon.
The Grand Canyon.
And you know what happened then?
God was like,
Solomon, that's it. It was almost like the last straw. Solomon, I'm out. I'm out. I'm going to let you be devoured by the Grand Canyon.
Right, right.
So, Solomon, again, who at one point was the most wise.
He's at the top of the chain.
Cole, as I think about Solomon, that's where my mind always goes.
What we're talking
about today, it's kind of new for me to think of Solomon. Now, I always thought of him at the old age.
On his deathbed.
But these seeds were planted earlier. The one guy who was, at this point, the wisest man in the entire world, God now, in this moment, is saying,
"Right,
I'm out."
So Solomon, who in the beginning of his reign was blessed, wisdom, wealth, prestige, people, kings from around the world, around the region, coming to see, listen, learn, sit at his feet to learn. He has these small character traits, these small cracks in his character that they don't look big. They don't look like a big deal. They look very small. In fact, when we read them, we miss them. I missed it. But when you really look closer, you see them. They're just small seeds that are planted over time. And as he gets in the wrong group of people, they go from cracks to caverns. And then God has to go from, okay, I'm going to still let you operate, to I'm out. I've got to let you go. And so what group was it that messed Solomon up? Solomon liked the ladies.
Yeah.
Solomon had 1,000 foreign wives, a straight one of the three no-nos that God said, don't do this. Because if you do, and God even gave gave the consequences, if you do this, this will happen.
Yeah.
1,000 foreign wives who did not worship God. Enter with the crowd, in Solomon's case, these foreign wives, and exit with their mess. In Solomon's case, pagan worship.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this is what we see, 1 Kings chapter 11, the first three verses.
And I just want to pause, because this blows my mind, Cole, that the king has moved
exponentially
yeah. into now worshiping foreign gods.
From asking God for wisdom to all because he ran with the wrong crowd.
Yeah. Oh my goodness. I'm sorry to interrupt, but
absolutely.
That it just blows right. my mind. I'm sorry. Continue.
So 1 Kings chapter 11. Now King Solomon, and it's really simply put here, loved many foreign women. Understatement. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women of Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. God didn't hide this. This was easy to find. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth, so 700 wives like the daughter of Pharaoh.
Princesses.
And 300 concubines. So 300 who were just not of royal birth. But
right.
they were still wives. 1,000. Verse 3. And this is it. This is the kicker. In fact, we have it emboldened in our notes here. And in fact, they did. The foreign wives of Solomon. They did. And we could almost put it like this. They took Solomon's crack and made it a cavern.
Yeah.
They did,
yeah.
in fact, turn his heart away from God.
Yeah.
He took his character yeah. crack of worshiping God at other places that we talked about in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. They took that character crack, that character flaw that we saw in the beginning that really we passed over.
Yeah,
we didn't even notice
that
it.
That little tiny exception.
Little bitty crack.
Except.
And you put him with the wrong crowd, and all of a sudden now it is full-blown idolatry when you put him with the wrong crowd.
Yeah.
And those other places became other gods, and they were the gods of his wives. And we're the same way. I mean, I'm the exact same way. You take my character cracks that I have, and I've got them. You take my integrity flaws that I have, and you place me in the wrong situation at the wrong time, whether it be a big crowd or maybe just one or two people, you put me in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people, and buddy, watch out. My mom, I've heard her say this 1,000 times. She talking about someone that has a problem with alcohol. You take a person that has a problem with alcohol, so they already have that character crack. They have a problem with alcohol. That person probably doesn't need to live above a bar. You know, that person probably doesn't need to hang out in a place or in that situation. Solomon was the same situation. He had a problem, and he chose the wrong group to yeah. hang out with. And because, you know, we rush in with the crowd and we crawl out with their mess. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 4, says it's a sad ending. Because again, we don't think of Solomon this way. We think of him as the young, prestigious, wise writer of Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. But this is actually how Solomon finished up after God said, I'm done with you because I can't work with you anymore. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been.
There is such power in the crowd. And as Cole said, it may not be 10 or 20 people. You and another person may make up the crowd. But there's such power in the crowd. Research even shows us that today. And God certainly knows that. We choose what we are going to do by looking at what they are doing. That's how we choose what we're going to do. Research shows this. There's this wide path that most of us travel, And we, most of us, in most situations, are going to determine what we think and what we're going to say, and we determine what we're going to buy, all based upon what the people around us are thinking, saying, doing, and buying. That's how we decide. Social science proves that over and over again.
Yeah, that's advertising.
That's advertising.
That's it in a nutshell, you know?
And it works.
It works.
We learn what is acceptable for me to do based upon what the people around me are doing. Social science proves it. God knows that that's a weakness in us. In this guy's best-selling book, the book's title is Influence, The Psychology of Persuasion. Listen to this quote. He says, whether the question is what to do with an empty popcorn box when you're in the movie theater, I've been there, and I've watched it happen. Whether the question is, what am I going to do with this empty box of popcorn? Am I going to just spill it out over the floor? Am I going to leave it behind? Or am I going to actually take it to the trash can? What I do with this empty box of popcorn at the movie theater, or, the quote continues, how fast to drive down a certain stretch of the highway? The actions, and he's quoting here, I'm quoting him, the actions of those around us will be the important thing in defining that answer.
That hit me. That kind of clarified it for me, because I've been there where you're like, you come out of the movie theater and you leave your popcorn sitting there and you like walk out. Then you see the cat behind you and they pick theirs up. You're like, oh, I better go pick my popcorn up. I mean, that's simple. It's rudimentary, but man, that's true.
Right.
That's so true.
It is. It is. And, after managing the movie theater for so many years, and Miss Cindy knows as well, that is a reality.
Yeah, that's a reality.
And it's a reality for me. The actions of the group actually become a shortcut, so we don't have to make so many decisions. The action of the group becomes a shortcut to help us decide how we are going to act. Social science proves it. God knows it's a weakness, and that's why this applies to Solomon as well. Verse 5 goes into more of this shock to me of what's happening with Solomon. Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. I don't know how to pronounce that, but that's their goddess. Now, we say, okay, so he worshipped this. You know, I did that on purpose, Cole. I thought, I'm not gonna put Cole on the spot here. So this goddess, she was basically the god of sex, okay? And so they worshipped her in Israel because of Solomon. And listen, I'm just being honest here, earmuffs on your kids right now. So you can imagine how obscene this got. This type of worship experience, worshiping the god of sex, it was bad news, and God was watching it all. It goes on. So we have this god, this goddess, and then it says, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And again, we say, okay, that sounds, so that's bad, you know, but we don't know how bad. The Ammonites, at times, and I'm not saying Israel did this, but the Ammonites did. At times, when they worshiped this god, they would worship this god by sacrificing children. And here was Israel worshiping this, and that's why God is saying, this is so detestable. And then verse 6, in this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely. Now, notice that. He had one foot over here saying, I'm going to worship God. Another foot over here saying, no, I'm also going to worship all this. He was not following God completely, but it was evil in God's sight. And he goes on, he refused to follow the Lord completely as his father. And it's not saying David didn't follow completely. He's saying David did. He did not follow his father's footsteps here. And then go down to verse 8. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives, for all of these ladies, all these thousand wives, to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their God. And Cole, I just want to add, and Solomon was right there doing
the
very same thing.
The same king who at the beginning asked God for wisdom, the things, I don't want to rehash it, but I don't want to miss it. That same guy, because he had those small character flaws and those small integrity, those that we all have. I mean, Solomon, that doesn't make him special than us. I mean, we can't look at him with an attitude of, oh, bad Solomon. We're all in the same
that's
boat.
Me too.
We're
yes,
right there
that's
with him.
Me.
He just happened to take those and put them in the wrong group of people, followed the wrong crowd, and boom, you see what finished. We kind of jump on a little bit here, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 10. This is what it says. He, speaking of God, he had warned Solomon specifically, and we've already read that numerous times. God had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. So in Solomon's life, we see our bottom line lived out so clearly. And it really, it looks like this. In Solomon's case and in our case, run when they run, fall when they fall. Run where they run, fall where they fall. So, kind of to give you an example, if you would, at home, whether you're sitting on your couch or maybe laying in your bed or whatever the case may be, wherever you're watching us right now, finish this statement that I'm about to make.
So just actually do it out loud.
Do it out loud. Finish this statement out loud. So just play along with us just for a second. I'm going to make this one. I've actually got two up here. I'm going to read them both. I don't actually know what the second one is.
You don't?
No, I don't. So I'm not even going to use it. I'm going to use it.
No, let's do
it. You want to do it?
I'll do
the first one. So here we go. Here's the first one. Say this out loud. Finish the statement. Birds of a feather.
Okay.
Right? Okay.
Right.
Go ahead and do that.
Here's the second one. I can't believe you don't know this. Oh, well, here we go. I just had a generational moment.
I'm sorry.
Here we go. Will y'all finish this for me? Lay down with dogs.
Get fleas?
Y'all don't know it either?
I don't know.
Lay down with dogs, you're going to get up with fleas.
Okay, so I was close.
Yeah.
I was close.
Did y'all know that? Okay, thank you.
Birds of a feather flock together.
I lay down with dogs, and you're going to get up with fleas.
But I promise everybody watching could finish at least one of those. Probably both of them. You're probably not like me and completely, you know.
I'm making a mental note here.
I'm sorry. I had intended on asking you this morning, and I forgot. But most of us knew that, right? Most of us, for all of us, that's not a new concept. What we're talking about this morning, this is not novel. This is not like getting this deep, profound thought out of Scripture. This is a really, this is grandma wisdom here, right? This is old adage wisdom. And yet, for some reason, we don't let the truth of those concepts penetrate us. We don't let the truth of those concepts guide us, which is, again, that bottom line. Enter with the crowd, exit with their mess.
Yeah. And fleas and all.
Fleas and all. I'll make a note of that.
Okay. Well, okay, so now we're at the end of Solomon's life. Solomon dies. Solomon has a son who was one year old when Solomon became king. And his son, as Solomon was being a king, his son saw it all.
So what you're saying, hold up.
Yes.
What we're getting to.
Yes.
It doesn't end with Solomon.
No.
It keeps going.
It keeps going. Okay. Yeah. So his son was watching the wise Solomon and saw those cracks as well.
Right.
He was watching the wise Solomon, but his son was also watching the Solomon that we ended with in Scripture. And that's for us. What we show our kids, that's probably going to be what they repeat in their lives.
I've seen 80% teaching versus modeling. Modeling is 80% of what you teach. I've read that at several places.
I have no trouble believing that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so here we have now this young son who's been watching his dad.
Yeah. So Solomon, again, to kind of pick up where Harley is at, Solomon, he dies. He dies as far away from God as he could possibly be. I mean, Solomon is, he is apostate at this point. And his son's name was Rehoboam. His son takes the throne. He's about 41 years old at this point. He's about 41 years old at this point, and he takes the throne. Now, toward the end of Solomon's reign, Solomon had been pretty hard on Israel. The taxes had been very high. extremely high. And life in Israel had gotten relatively difficult on the people. And so the people of Israel came to Rehoboam when he became king at the age of 41 and basically said to Rehoboam, hey, if please take some of this weight off of us, lighten our load. Your dad was so very, very hard on us. And so Rehoboam, Solomon's son, he made a wise decision. He went for counsel. And Rehoboam goes to Solomon's counsel, to Solomon's advisors, and he said, what should I do? You know, what should I do? Should I listen to them? Should I follow them? What should I do? And Solomon's advisor said, yes, you need to lighten their load, and if you lighten their load, they're going to follow you, and you're going to be their king for a very, very long time. But Rehoboam didn't go with that crowd. And there's a lot of wisdom to be unpacked there, which we're actually going to unpack some on Wednesday night.
Sure.
A lot of wisdom to be unpacked there. He didn't go with that crowd. He didn't follow that group. He goes over to his buddies, to the kids and to the, well, at this point, adults that he had actually grown up with, and he asked them, what should I do? Should I listen? Should I follow? Should I do what they're asking me to do? And his friend said, no, you don't need to lighten their load. In fact, here's what you need to tell them, Rehoboam. You need to say, if you think that my dad beat you with whips, I'm going to beat you with scorpions. Probably not a great way to go about it. In fact, Rehoboam's friends were idiots.
Yeah, pretty obviously. And so Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he took his already cracked character and he added it to this crowd of idiots, and here's what happened. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 14, and Rehoboam, he followed the counsel of his younger advisors, and he told the people, here's what he said. He said, my father laid heavy burdens on you, but I'm going to make them even heavier. My father beat you with whips, but I'm going to beat you with scorpions. And the translation there is really meaning stinging whips. Here we have it. Now for Solomon's son. Enter with the crowd and exit with their mess. A quick run-in with the crowd, just a moment, a quick run-in with the crowd can become a lifetime journey back out from where you ended up. And that's what happened for Rehoboam, Solomon's son. That quick giving in to the crowd split this kingdom wide open. 10 of the tribes, there's 12 tribes, 10 of the tribes left. They deserted Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they went and they formed their own kingdom. That's what they did. Only two stayed with Solomon. Solomon, who is now the king. They were split wide open. Think about this with me for a moment. What takes just a moment, the tiniest moment of time, what takes just a moment to blow up can take generations to put back together. I mean, it'll just be gone in a moment. 1,000 pieces, and it could take generations, lifetime after lifetime, to put it back together. Again, enter with the crowd, exit with their mess. And this, the only reason we're doing this study is because all of that, what we have just said, applies to me and it applies to Cole. It applies to you and your family, your brothers and your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your mom, your dad, your children. It applies to all of us. Our small character cracks when they find a home with the wrong crowd, and it could be just one person. It becomes a huge life mess. We see it in our addictions. We see it in our habits that we form. We see it in our hang-ups that just keep us held back in life. We enter with the crowd and we exit with their mess. Now, what can we do with all of this today? What can we do today? What can we do this week? I tried just to kind of boil this down to one thing, and I'm going to break it down in just a moment, but I tried to boil it down to one phrase. What can I do this week? What can you do? Cole, our band, our media team, everyone at home right now watching, what can we do this week to help us not take our character cracks and add them to the wrong crowd? And here's the phrase I want as a next step to lock into your mind. Don't say yes until you know that it's His best. Think with me for a moment. Don't say yes to whatever they're asking you to do, whatever they're asking you to be involved in. Don't say yes until you know that it's His best. So here's the question. Then how do we know? How do we know? So I want to give you some directions. Now, these are very general directions. But how do we know to get to that point where we can say, okay, don't say yes until you know that it's His best? Okay, for me, I don't want to say yes until I know that it's His best. How am I going to know if it's His best? Here's the directions on how to get to that point. Number one, we need to get in to the new covenant. We need to open up God's Word, whether you have it on a tablet or on your phone, or you have the paperback version or the leather-bound version or the giant family Bible. Open that up to the new covenant, starting with Matthew, and then it goes all the way down through the book of Revelation. And those are not the order they were written in. That's just how they have been compiled. But go into the new covenant. Every day, spend some time, maybe just a paragraph at a time. I don't know how, I'm not going to tell you how much, but please, the only way to know if it is His best is if you are in the new covenant. So that's the first direction. Get in to the new covenant. Here's the second one. Go up in prayer. So add that, what you're learning and reading in God's Word in the new covenant specifically, add that to a conversation with God. Go up in prayer. Talk to God about what you read, about what He's saying to you, about what you're learning. Get into the new covenant. Go up in prayer. And here's the third direction. Now we need to cross over. Now let's cross over to godly wisdom. We need to find someone who is further down the road than we are in following Jesus in this life, in your life. Someone who's further down the road, who has been following Jesus. You would say they are following Jesus closer than I am. Doesn't mean they're better than you or me. They're following Jesus. They're pursuing Him, chasing Him. And now, so we've gone into God's Word. We've gone up with prayer, had a conversation with God about what we're learning, and now we're going to cross over and talk to someone with godly wisdom. And the combination of those three things are going to help us know if this opportunity is God's best for us. Don't say yes until you know that it is God's best. And now, I'm going to ask you, will you join me as we talk to our Heavenly Father? Let's pray. God, Your Word tells us in the New Covenant that we should not be misled, that bad company corrupts good character. God, Your Word also tells us in the book of James that we are acting in our lives like adulterers when we walk away from You and we instead run to the crowd who is not following You. God, You told us to embrace the ways of the world is to make us an enemy of God. May we follow You, God. May we follow You. And may we have a different set of directions this week. May we get into your word, your new covenant, and read your words to us. May we go up to you, God, in prayer. And may we talk to you about following your path. And God, may we cross over to godly wisdom and stop listening to the advice of people who are not passionately chasing after you, Jesus. And we ask that you would give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we have heard today. And God, we ask you for the courage to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.